We're continuing in a series that we just began last week on the seven virtues. And, well, there's not seven virtues. As we were saying last week, this kind of goes back to a medieval idea of the seven virtues. Any of you who were raised in the Catholic Church may remember this. The four cardinal virtues, the four virtues of the world, the four virtues that the Greeks and Romans agreed on were very important. And do you remember what those virtues are, anyone? Justice, courage, moderation. What is the other one? Justice, courage, moderation, and my mind is blank. Wisdom, of course, wisdom. And then the other ones, faith, hope, and love, the theological virtues. Now, thank you, Tim. This is important right for this moment. I want to show you a picture. Too bad you can't see that too well. But this is a picture of, it's your pastor. And there's Tim, the elder, and Jonah Clydesdale and David Augustine. And we were there at the Cheeburger Cheeburger, and each of us achieved the glorious achievement of eating the pounder. Not just one pounder, but each of us together. It was a great and proud moment. And afterwards, they took pictures of us and got a standing applause at the restaurant. And now our picture is on the wall of fame, there at the restaurant. And we're representing faith there. And it was an exciting moment. Yes. Yes, Leah. But here's the thing. As I was eating this meal, and it was fun, I started thinking, well, gosh, I'm going to be given a sermon on moderation. The joke's on me. So I went home, and I looked up moderation in the Bible. And the word moderation's not in the Bible. And I was very excited about that. But but self-control is in the Bible. And what I wanted to talk about today was moderation, self-control, these very important ideas for us in Christian life. There was this pagan idea. Well, let's discuss some of these things. Moderation. And what is the central idea underlying moderation and self-control? Is this notion, in some sense, that we are creatures that though we are redeemed in Christ, we still struggle against our flesh, that we still struggle against these impulses. That I know, Paul speaks about this in Romans, do you remember, where it's like, he is redeemed, he's walking in Christ, his passion is for Christ, and he knows what his will is. I know what I want to do, I want to do for the glory of God. And then along comes the flesh and these impulses and the feelings, the desires, the cravings of life. And sometimes you find yourself doing what you don't want to do, that preposterous situation that every Christian is aware of. I am doing what I don't want to do. Why? Because on some level, some part of me wants to do it. You know? It's that divided aspect of our lives. And what self-control is speaking to is this. Self-control is where we can take our will, where we can live in our will, where we can say, all right, God, I want to do this for your glory. I want to live to your glory, and I will subjugate as well as I can. I will subjugate. I will make subject those cravings, those impulses. I will not let my impulses enslave me, but to my greatest extent of my power, I will enslave them. They will serve me, and I won't serve my own impulses, because I know where my impulses lead me. All right? That's the idea. Now, even the pagans and the Romans knew the importance of this kind of stuff. Moderation was one of their chief virtues. And so, has anyone ever heard of the Stoics? The Stoics were philosophers, and Stoicism. The Stoics were philosophers who essentially had this view that said, well, moderation is the most important thing. What you need to do in life is control the passions. And it's sort of like the people that say, in all things, not too much, not too little. Moderation in all things. Now, that's a simplified version of Stoicism, but it's a fair thing. In all things, moderation. Have you ever heard that? You go to the doctor's office, moderation, moderation, moderation. All right? And there's a certain wisdom to it. Let's just put it on the table. There is a certain wisdom to moderation. As you think about your diet, for example, we don't want to be food faddists. I keep waiting for the marshmallow diet to come out. You know, some doctor's going to discover if you just eat nothing but marshmallows, you're going to lose weight. And I'm going to try it. You know? The Atkins diet is almost as crazy. If you remember the Atkins diet, it was this idea that you basically eat nothing but red meat and bacon and, you know, high-fat, heavy cream, and you lose weight. Who came up with this thing? And lots of people were doing it for a while. I did it, too. And it worked to that extent. But as you do it, you're thinking, surely there's something wrong with this picture. surely this can't be good. It's true, it's working to lose weight, but is something else going on? Funny story. My mother started the Atkins diet long before a lot of people had heard about it, and she was doing this for about 6 months. She ate nothing but, like, red meat, and that's it. She'd come and breakfast, have a steak. And then I came to see her again, and she was kind of scaring me because she sat down at the table and I was like, "How you doing, Mom?" And she said, "Fine." Very, very red and bloody meat, and she starts eating it, and then afterwards she lights up a cigar. I'm like, "Mom, you're scaring me." Maybe this diet, I don't know. We don't want to be food faddists, and I think in America there is so much of that extremism, right? And you want to be moderate, however. Moderation can be taken too far, right? Let's think about the pounder. A good, you know, having the pounder like we had last week, a good Stoic would say, never, ever do that. You should only have half a pounder, right? That's the righteous way. Only half, the modest portion. And maybe that's a smart portion. By the way, you shouldn't have the pounder all the time. Jonah. Right? We don't have the pounder all the time, but let's put it this way. There is a time to feast. There is a time to enjoy. There is a time to enjoy the things. And there's even a bigger problem here. It's this Stoic notion that says, oh, all things moderation. You got to watch out for those passions. Don't get too passionate about anything. Don't get too serious about your religion. Be religious, yes. Be pious, but don't be too religious. Have you ever heard that? I hear this all the time. Now, don't be too religious. Nonsense. What are we supposed to say? Well, be moderate. Just injustice. Well, moderate. Adultery, in moderation. No! Right? No! What we are to do as Christians is, frankly, to be immoderate in our zeal for the Lord, to be, frankly, immoderate in our love for our Redeemer, in our love for Christ. I am immoderate. I'm like Peter. I want to jump out of the boat to my Lord Jesus Christ, and I want you to do that too. Be, frankly, immoderate in your zeal for the Lord. Forget the Stoics on that point. However, self-control flows out of that. We have this goal, and our goal is Jesus Christ in life and glory and the inheritance of heaven. But self-control comes in with how do we get there? Before we get to this passage, let me give you an opposite extreme. There's the Stoics. That's one side. Say, moderation in all things. Historically, the church has come up with another answer and said, see, those Stoics, they're wrong. You got to be much more committed. And so we come up with this kind of hyper-extremist type of self-control, which says, no, not only you shouldn't have the pounder, but remember the Stoic says you can only have a half pounder. These guys, the kind of ascetics, will say, no, you can't have any burger. In fact, I'll just have water and throw sand in it to make it really disgusting because that's what I'm going to eat. You know, it's like you're outdoing yourself with self-infliction of pain. Now, throughout the history of the church, we see this. Has anyone ever heard of Simon Stylites? And I hope I'm not murdering the pronunciation. Very good. He's so interesting. From Catholic background, you'll be more familiar with this guy. But in the early church, you had these fellows called the Desert Fathers who were just aces at self-renunciation. You know, and in a way, as you listen to this, see how they're going off the track here. What is the Christian life to be like? Well, this guy, Simon, went to seminary. And he outdid everybody in terms of his deprivation. He didn't eat at all. I mean, where other guys were just fasting for a day, he didn't eat or drink for 40 days. And finally they said, Simon, you're killing yourself. Will you stop this? And he went out in the huff into the desert to be alone. But then people started coming out to say, hey, you must be a holy man out here in the desert. So what he did then is built a column. And he went up on the column and sat there as far from people as he could in the desert on a column. Wouldn't you know it, the further he tried to get away from people, the more people came. So then he built a bigger column. And by the end, it's just funny, this is true. There's a guy on a 50-foot column in the middle of the desert, and people are all around him. All right? And he would sit there, and for 36 years, he sat on the top of the column with multitudes of people coming out, of course, bringing their ladders so that he would dispense the wisdom to them. Simon Stylites is the very picture of hardcore, you know, extreme self-control. This is self-renunciation all the way. Here's the problem with that. Jesus himself didn't really do that model, did he? Jesus came into the world, and what? They were yelling at him because he was eating and drinking and hanging out with sinners. What is Simon Stylites and these guys, their whole point? Lord, you're going to be proud of me. I never went near those people. I kept myself quite clean. And our Lord would say to him, yeah, but I went among the people, and this actually was what your commission is. Christians, you have a commission Now be careful. As Jesus went among the people, he didn't become unholy in the process, right? Jesus is holy and yet wholly engaged. So I wanted to put these two ideas right up front. You have the moderates, the Stoics say, oh, moderation in all things, and managing to miss the central point that Christians, you are to be wholly immoderate in your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Immoderate! And on the other side, you got the control freaks who are saying, no, you've got to be so extreme that you renounce everything. I will never have a cheeseburger again. And that, too, can sort of get right off the point. Because, you know, God isn't proud of us and how many cheeseburgers we abstain from. I imagine him saying, you know, Simon, or the Pharisees who never eat the cheeseburger, maybe I'd be happier with you if you actually bought the cheeseburger but shared it with someone in need. The weightier matters of the law. No joke on the weightier there with our diet discussion. But the weightier matters of the law, okay? This is an interesting topic as I think about it. In today's passage, we're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians 9. Paul is going to bring up the idea of athletes and talk about some of the principles of athletes that can apply for our lives as Christians. And it's a wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 9. When I was in high school, maybe you had the same experience if you participated in high school sports. I was always disturbed at my school. Maybe you've gone through this thing too, but it's like I was almost compelled into a sort of mediocrity. There was a sense in the school that I went to where I would have been actually punched in the head if I scored too high. Do you know what? There's this almost compulsion, at least in the school I was going to, where the code was saying you don't want to stick out too much, or the local yokels are going to kick you around. You know, so you become a master at sort of kind of being over above average, but not so far above average that you get whacked. All right, that's Brooklyn thinking. But the one area in my life where I was allowed to excel was in sports. And this is very interesting about that. If you think about in schools in America, it's one of the areas where excellence is demanded. And it's in that sense, for me, it was a great training area. By the way, I'm not saying this is a good thing in our schools, about the mediocrity. It's a complaint. But when it comes to sports, what an interesting thing that is, that when you do sports, you are driven to excellence, right? I remember when I was doing high school basketball, it took everything I had. You know, this kind of like, you're killing yourself in these practices. You're doing all these kind of things for hours, and you're standing like this, and you're just sitting there for 5 minutes at a time, and you're miserable. It's like an agony. I mean, I never felt so bad in my life. And yet the reward was glory. As a high schooler would think about it, victory. And what Paul is talking to us about today is just that. And he's going to apply some of these things for our lives as Christians. Let's read this together. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Paul writes, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word to us, Lord. We thank you for these letters that were written by Paul to the church, which are, in fact, your word to us. Thank you for the wisdom that they impart. Thank you for the depth and the riches of them. Lord, my prayer for this congregation, my prayer for myself, for each one of us, is that you will melt our hearts, shine that great light of truth, that we would hear these words with understanding, and be wise to put them to work in our life as we leave this place, as those who have abided for a time with the living Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's talk about self-control just for 1 second. What does the Bible say about it? Proverbs says, "Like a city broken into and left without walls is a man without self-control." All right? If you don't have self-control, if you can't control those impulses, if your impulses enslave your will, no matter what you say, I just heard an interesting discussion on NPR. There I am driving, I'm listening to NPR, and they had this fascinating thing. Agree with it or disagree with it, it was an interesting idea. And the person was saying, what is it with America? What explains our most recent elections and all our elections? And the guy put forward this idea that said, we are philosophically conservative as a nation, but operationally liberal. Now, what does that mean? It's interesting. That is, philosophically, you could look at the general picture, and it's like people, you know, most Americans agree, we want smaller government. Yeah, we're philosophically conservative. I know what I believe, and I'm conservative. Operationally liberal, which means, yeah, but when it gets right down to it, don't touch a program that I like. Right? Now, this is interesting about that. I feel that, yeah, I just want to take that metaphor, agree with it, disagree, what have you, but this is what Christians can be like sometimes. We are philosophically godly. We are committed to the idea of godliness. I want to serve God in all I do, and all I do, may He be glorified. Ooh, that's okay. I was just wondering where that nice tune was coming from. In all that I do, may God be glorified, we say. And yet, operationally, we're operationally worldly. When it comes right down to it, we cave to our impulses left and right. And the idea is to align these two. If we don't control our impulses, if we let our impulses rule us, the warning of this passage is we lose the race. Like a city broken into and left without walls. Picture that. It's like you're destroying your own city. You're ruining your own fortifications. One more piece on self-control, of course. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? One of the fruit, one of the evidences, one of the things that come when Christians live in the power of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what? Self-control. There's no getting by without it. So let's read our first verse here. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize, says Paul? So run that you may obtain it. Now just quickly, it's kind of fun here that Paul is bringing up this idea of racing, this idea of, in Corinth, remember, he's writing here to the Corinthians, they have the Isthmian Games. Of course, we all know the Olympiad was the big game in Greece, but they had these games all over the place. They were sports obsessed. And in a funny point, the Romans used to look down on the Greeks as being too sports obsessed. You guys are too sports obsessed. Of course, there are the Romans with their blood sport. Oh, no, but that's religious. We'll talk about that some other times. The Romans had this whole idea that the gladiatorial arena was somehow religious. But so that's not... The Greeks, you guys are running around and boxing and all those kind of things. Well, don't you know that all the runners in a race compete, but only one receives the prize? Let's just start with that. What Paul is getting at here is he's asking a question. You know, you got all the runners competing, but one receives the prize. Well, what's the difference between that one who wins and everyone else? Then the difference is the vision, the eye on the prize, he's saying. This guy has the eye on the prize, and he's going to go for it. I'm going for that. The prize. He's going after it. And he's saying to us right off the bat that this is what I want you to do. He's saying, run to win. That Christian life is a race as well. All right? I want to just a couple of verses here that are interesting. It's funny how Paul brings this up. In Galatians 2, Paul speaking of himself, I went to Jerusalem in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. He's explaining this. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Here's a picture of Paul's own sense of his ministry in which he's running a race. Galatians 5, later in the same letter, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Here he's yelling at the Galatians. It's like, you were doing good. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you? It's an interesting sports analogy here that Paul is using. All right? And you just think about this. It's kind of interesting. I wanted to say a few things about this up front. When Paul speaks about our life as a race, it maybe seems unusual. There's a perspective that we have, that we talk about each week. We talk about the comfort that we have in Christ. And Christians, let's lay hold of it again. Let us lay hold of the comfort. Let's never have a week, let's never have a day go by where we don't lay hold of the comfort and the blessings that are ours in Christ. The message of the gospel is a message about now. It is not. This is how Simon Stylites messes it all up, in a sense. It's where the theology of the church goes haywire. Where you look there and you're saying, if I am really super-duper awesomely good and I never, ever eat a cheeseburger and put sand in all my water, then God will have to love me. You know? But that's not true. That's not true. The truth is that God loves us. That God loves us and chose us in his beloved Son before the foundation of the world that we should one day be holy and blameless before him in love. That simply by turning to him, we are in his blessing. Right? This is the entire message of the New Testament. Christians, what you have, what has been given to you, your stance now, your status. I want you to enjoy this comfort. And what am I saying this for? It's because what we're about to talk about is about to almost sound like it's undermining that very assurance. But it's not. We have to walk right into the heart of this tension. But first, lay hold of your assurance. You ready? It's like we're going to put on a parachute and then jump out of a plane. But the parachute is this. Our parachute is you are loved by God. Your assurance is in Christ. He saved you, and there's nothing so stupid or bad you can do to lose it. I wanted to read you a couple of lines here from Scripture about this. Notice the past tense in these. 1 Corinthians 6. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't this interesting? Where Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, he spends the whole rest of the letter yelling at the Corinthians how you're messing everything up. But he's reminding them right off the bat, you know, insofar as you're in Christ by faith, you were sanctified. You were justified. Romans 8:30, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Past tense, isn't it interesting? Ephesians 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Has blessed us. Where do we stand? We stand in the blessing of God. Now, let's look on the other side. Hebrews 3:14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. This is one of those sentences that I just love because it's all over the place in terms of the tenses, right? We have come to share in Christ. We have it if, wait, what? We have come if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Next one, Hebrews 10:36. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. There is a sense in the Christian life, and we need to lay hold of this with all our soul. The already and the not yet. Maybe you've heard this before. We already have our life in Christ. We are rooted with Christ. We are united to Him. And yet it is an assured fact that all of us know as we still struggle through the course of our lives, we have not yet inherited the fullness of the kingdom. Before us is God's promise. We are held in His purposes until that day. Right? And it's that sense of there we are, already and not yet. And God is telling us something very clear here. You need to persevere to the end. That's what it's about. And just when you get anxious about that, like, what do you mean I need to persevere? I thought salvation was by grace. It is. And the beauty is you will persevere. But you must persevere. You must persevere. And praise God, you will persevere. Does this make sense? I want you to just hold on to that for a second. You will persevere insofar as you're in Christ. Now, Christian, you must persevere. What does it mean to persevere to the end? It means to run this race. That you are here with a purpose. So often we get one of the ways in which we begin to look like the world is that we forget that we are here with a purpose. We forget we look like the world when we forget we have a purpose, when we forget we're living towards something. The world is kind of bumbling around, why am I here? I don't know, I think it's an accident, so say physics and biology, but meanwhile I think I'll spend myself to death because that's the only way I'm getting meeting. You know, that's the world, banging around in darkness. We Christians can't be like that. We Christians, inasmuch in all our weakness, whatever our fallibility, we have to be people of a vision. And that vision is in which we see the light shining beyond the horizon, calling us and beckoning us there, and with all our heart we're running toward it. And we're trying to shine that light to the world, saying, come this way. Here is the goal. There is a goal of our life. And Paul is likening this to a race. Do you see that? Our life is like a race in this. I want to give these beautiful words from Philippians to sum up this whole teaching on this. And I start here in the middle of the sentence. This time I'm not going to say it. It's Chuck's favorite passage in Scripture. Because it loses, but this is one of my favorites. That by any means possible, Paul writes, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Do you see that beautiful language? Not that I've already attained to this. Not that I've already obtained it. Not that I'm already perfect. But I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Not yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've already attained. I want to talk about that word obtained for a second, too, because it's interesting that we saw in the other passage, in our passage today, obtained. The Greek word is very strong here. It's not just like this idea of receiving, and our Greek students are going to be excited about this. We're going to be discussing this on Monday. But it's like, it's not simply receiving like this. Oh, we're going to receive the kingdom. Yes, give it to me when I get there. We're not just twaddling our thumbs until we get to glory and then sort of like, oh, yes, here it drops into my hands. No. The picture that Paul is talking about here is grasping it, is laying hold of it. Make it my own. Obtain it. Lay hands on it. I will make it my own because Christ has made me his own. You see that picture? I will lay hold of the kingdom. Is the promise for us. He's straining forward toward the prize. So the good news for us is what? We are justified. The good news for us is that when God looks at us, if we have faith in Jesus, then when God looks at you, he's not going to look at all the mess that you or I am. Not the insane flaws and fallibility that I bring to this. The absurdity, I think, sometimes of me being a pastor. The joy, the privilege to preach God's word, this holy, undefiled thing, and through such a flawed messenger. And so for each of you, you were flawed messengers. You know, it's like, well, how can I have but God uses flawed messengers like you and me for this power of the gospel. And the message of the gospel is such comfort. The message of the gospel is to people like us that say, hey, God knows you're imperfect. And by his grace, not by anything you do, you don't have to climb up on a tower, you don't have to sit on a pillar for 36 years and not have any hamburgers. You have to simply turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from that way of the world, turn to his light, and accept that love of God which is ours by grace. That's comfort. And let's lay hold of it. On the other hand, persevere. Run the race. But rest. You will persevere. You see this beautiful back and forth? So God's great working in us. What's he doing? He's renewing his image in us, in people like us. And he's not calling us, we'll move on to the next verse here, but finally, he's not calling us to a life that's just passive, right? What's the worst thing a Christian can do, I think, sometimes, is to just sit there and make our whole faith a matter of something that we affirm with our mind. Something that we just sit there and say, well, it's a matter of passing the test. That's almost like a worse sort of legalism than anything else, if you think about it. If we make this, it's like, well, I can pass the test. I know what justification, sanctification is. If it's all up here, I mean, the Christian life is a life lived. Our life in Christ is not some idea that's affirmed in our mind, but it's an idea that illumines our entire life, and with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, we proceed to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. In all our flawed fallibility, we live with all what we have for him. That's what he's talking about here, with running the race and persevering to the end. Our goal, I want to end on this word for this section, is victory. And there is a word that we don't hear so often, but I want you to lay hold of it. It is victory. You are commissioned servants of the kingdom of God. You're here for a few decades on earth. The world in its denial kind of comes at two things. Do you ever think about this? We're living in a world that on the one, it's sort of schizophrenic. If we live in the scientific worldview, which reduces us to insignificant specks and meaningless, we're accidents in the universe, just like specks, whatever, nothing. We're nothing. On the other hand, you come to the other side and it sort of puts us in the center of everything and there's almost this denial that says, I'll live forever if I could just buy another Wii game. You know, we just kind of live in a coddled denial, thinking every day will be the same and I'll just keep denying one more day. I know on some level that I'm going to die, but I'm not going to deal with that, so I'll just keep entertaining myself. Right? This is the world. we need to have a different perspective. We can't be worldly about this. What's our perspective? Our perspective is one that I know where I'm going. Do you? I know what my goal is, and my goal is what Paul's goal is. That's your goal, too. Our goal is life, the inheritance of the promise of the kingdom. That after a few decades, whatever it is, our tour of duty here on planet Earth, where we can shine bright that witness to Jesus Christ our Lord, shine bright that witness in what we do and what we say and what we think, and then enter into that rest of glory with that great cloud of witnesses. Do you see that? That's a vision to hold on to and be excited about. That's victory. Victory. And this is what Paul is talking about here. He's calling us to victory. By the way, one last thing. I keep saying it's my last thing, but I have another thought on this. When he talks about the race in our section there, it's like life is a race, I guess I don't want you to be thinking that we're racing against each other and it's some sort of Darwinian sprawl, you know, and it's like there's the survival of the fittest, baby, I'm getting to heaven and I'm pushing you aside. You know, it's like, that's such a bad picture. I don't want you to, you know, I'm going to lay hold of it by cutting someone off. I think a better picture of it would be kind of a marathon, right? Our founding pastor Bruce is the big, long-distance runner. I've been trying to run lately, and it's not pretty. I go out and I run, and Virginia and I have been doing this. We run around our cul-de-sac. Well, not just the cul-de-sac, but the... that is embarrassing, but no. We run around this little horseshoe of a community. It comes out to a mile, and that's not impressive, I know, by runner standards, but it's what it is. And why do I do it? Me being the person I am, I'm sure that normal people out there aren't thinking this way. Normal people are out there just running and enjoying the day and breathing the sunshine, listening to something. I'm thinking the whole time, why am I doing this? The minute I start, the pain kicks in. The flesh is actually screaming at me, stop! It's almost insane. I keep thinking, well, I'll get halfway before the pain kicks in. It's like, no, immediately. The body's like, what are you doing? I just started. I'm talking to Virginia, I've winded already, I've gotten 20 feet, right? And why do we do it? Why are we doing that? Because there is this wonderful sense of promise at the end of it that I have felt over the last couple of weeks, something interesting, that this agony that I'm going through, and it is, I have to admit it, at the end of it, it's like a weird euphoria that says, not only did I do it, but I oddly actually feel good right now. It's like good for me, I feel good, and you know, all this kind of stuff. And so I go through this agony, which is absurd. I know I'm not even running that far, but it is for me because of the reward. Every athlete, literally, listen to this, everyone who agonizomais, that's the actual Greek, agonizomai. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that interesting? Do you remember when I was a kid, it used to be the joy of victory and the agony of defeat on the ABC sports? In a way, it's the agony unto victory. You know, that's this picture of athletes as athletics as agony, but it's an agony unto victory. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable Stephanos. By the way, I'm sorry for the two Greek words, but I thought you'd be interested in these two. Stephanos, a crown, a wreath, a prize. Crown, not like a royal crown, but like a garland. The garland of victory, right? In the same way we think about the gold. I keep thinking that 1,000 years from now, or however long it is, 2,000 years, if the Lord tarries, someone will look back and read our newspapers and say, what does it mean they're going for the gold? You know, it's a funny phrase, going for the gold. They're trying to get rich? No, they're going for the glory. That's what it is here. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, a crown, but we an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly, without a goal in mind, unto no end. I do not box as one beating the air. I have to say that's almost a funny picture of Paul. You know, you can see him just sitting there doing this in his... I have this kind of giggling response to that passage. What are we getting at with this? You see this agony here. These guys are running to win, and their goal is the crown. And so Christians too, what he's saying is, Christians, our goal is the crown. Which crown? Not the perishable crown, the crown of life, that which is imperishable. I want to go through a couple of options here. This is, and we'll kind of move into the practical stuff. A couple of things as we look at this. There's a couple of ways of life. You can live life the way the world essentially lives it, which is no goal, no self-control, rock and roll. All right, I like that. That's the world I was raised in. No goal. There's no goal in life. You're just kind of thrown in here. It's like, where are you going? I have no idea. Self-control? No way. The opposite of self-control, complete immoderation. Yeah! Isn't that the rock and roll lifestyle for what it's worth? It's like, I don't know where I'm going, but I'm partying hard going there, right? As a picture of the world, as an organizational picture for our life, it's a disaster. Now, you make fun of it with rock and roll, but I'd say our whole consumerist society is structured that way. Our entire society is about that. You don't know where you're going, but it's about enjoying yourself. It's about cultivating immoderation. Every day a feast! Yay! And when we live lives with every day a feast, it's not good. Right? That's the one option. It's like no goal, no self-control. Then you come into another thing. You say, well, you have a goal, but there's no self-control. Then you can be the Christian who says, well, I know where I'm going, but I'm not really up to the task of controlling myself. Those impulses, well, the problem with that is Paul saying, that's not satisfactory. It's not some sort of option. We need to grapple with this. We need self-control. If we don't, we lose. What's the example of the athlete? What he's saying here is that this athlete, in order to win, we know this if you've ever done sports, in order to win, you sacrifice. There's a discipline that an athlete will, in terms of sleep, in terms of diet, in terms of restrictions on social networking, on whatever it is, the athlete does what it takes to attain the goal. And Paul is saying, pick your goal and then do what it takes. Right? For Christians. You Christians, pick your goal and then do what it takes. All right, now the question is, what goal do we pick? When you think about this, there's a couple of options here. Have you ever run into, when I used to go to a health club, I suppose, and you go in there, and this is just me, but sometimes I could find it very annoying because I feel like I'm being morally condemned for the immorality of having let myself get out of weight, out of fitness. Does anyone feel that sometimes? Like you go and you're feeling bad about yourself, even worse about yourself than when you got there. Because somehow, it's like the health nut factor. It's like, we live in a culture which is full of this, by the way. You know, we want to be healthy. You want to have your body as the temple, but you know, you can go so far. We can pick a goal, in other words, that says, my goal, we can devote all our energy and all our excellence in the service of a goal which is not necessarily worthy. So we can imagine that, well, if I'm going to, by eating as good as I can and by constantly working out, I do nothing all day long except push-ups. And my goal in life is to have 18-inch biceps. And then I will be, I don't know what, the glory. You know, I'm not making fun of, you know what I'm saying? Depending on what goal you pick, if you choose a banal goal for your life, an unworthy goal, then there's a folly about putting all this work into it. Does this make sense? Now, against that are the people we talked about up in the front. By the way, listen to this. Anyone ever heard of William Butler Yeats? I think, personally, this is just me, I think this is the greatest poem in the 20th century. It's The Second Coming by William Butler Yeats. This is just a little taking from it. I can't think of the word. Excerpt. Thank you. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dim tide is loose, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. Think about this. Here's a picture of our society just undoing as it comes away from its moorings. And the last line, the best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Boy, if that's not a picture sometimes of what troubles me. Do you look out there and see this at times? The sense of where the best lack all conviction. So often the Christians who ought to be the lights in the world are sort of like, just kind of, we're pretending we're stoics. Whatever. Whatever you do is okay. I don't want to judge you. And on the other hand, it's the maniacs over here who are just blah and all intensity. Christians, we need to be intense. We have something here. We are people with a goal. And not just a fool's goal, but the worthy goal, the greatest goal in the world, which is what? Life, the kingdom of God, that which is coming, which we are part of, thanks be to God in Christ. And this is our message to the world. Next, it's the idea, we talked about the Stoics before. I'm trying to going through a couple of these options on things. In other words, when you look at life, you can have a goal and put all kinds of excellence and intensity in, but if it's the wrong goal, you're kind of wasting your time. So then the Stoics come along and say, well, you're right. All that passionate intensity, what you got to do is get rid of that. Well, we talked about this already. We talked about the Stoic thing. Don't be passionate in anything. That's the answer. Just moderation. What's the problem with that? It leads to lukewarmness. It's a formula for lukewarmness in your life. It's like, don't be too religious. Don't you know? What is the problem with that? Revelation 3, you know this, God's word to Laodicea. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Whew! That is like a scalding indictment of lukewarmness. It's a scalding indictment of this idea of Stoicism, this idea that is taken as kind of superficially wise. It's like moderation in all things. And our answer as Christians should be like, that's wise as an operational principle sometimes, but don't give me that moderation in all things. I am blessedly immoderate in my love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm immoderate in my belief and my conviction concerning the gospel. Do you see this? I want you to leave this place empowered to be blazingly immoderate. But then to use it, here's the key, just like an athlete, what is your goal? What is the goal we're pushing for? That goal of glory. And then toward that goal, everything will be conformed to that. I will do nothing that will take me from that goal, and here's where the self-control comes in. In other words, we don't control ourselves in order to impress God so much as we control ourselves in order to stay on the path. Our self-control is a means, not an end in itself. Does it make sense? Our self-control is like that of an athlete. In other words, why is an athlete doing these things? Because he doesn't want to eat? Oh, I'm sure he does want to eat. But he's dieting on this way because he needs to do these things so that he will win the race and have glory. And so for us, it is the agonizomai of our lives. We go through these things where we look at that and we say, I will subject my impulses to my will insofar as I'm able. Why? Because that's the goal, that's where I'm racing to, because God has called me there and I'm racing and let nothing get in my way. Make sense? So what about the pounder, by the way? Gee, did I make a mistake in doing that? I honestly don't think so. Jonah, we're off the hook. No, really, I believe so, because there is a time to feast. Again, the problem with our society is it insists, you know, you look at the ads, it's like, feast every day, feast all the time, You know, it's like, no, yikes. That's an immoderate society going nowhere. But we're not called to nothing but moderation, you know. We are called to enjoy things. Just do it to God's glory. Provided you're not going to be, you know, you haven't made a vow or something like this, you don't feel like it's a sin, you know, you go out and enjoy food. Enjoy the feast. Just not every day. Right? There's a season for these things. Physical exercise, right? We say it's all about physical. Rather, Paul says, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Let me read the last verse, and then the last two verses. So I don't run aimlessly, Paul says. I don't box as one beating into the air. I discipline my body. Literally, I wear it out. I discipline it. I beat it. One last Greek word. I apologize for this, but they were so fun, the Greek words this week. Does anyone... doulagogeo, doulos. Does anyone know the Greek word for slave, doulos? I make it a slave. What an interesting idea. I make my body a slave, Paul is saying, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I want to end on a couple of these thoughts. I take this passage very seriously. It reminds me every time I look at it that says, Jules, you are not saved by virtue of the fact of your church work. It's a reminder to all of us, but to me maybe especially. It's like just the fact that I'm sitting here and preaching this morning doesn't mean that saves me. God could very well use someone to preach and then I can drop the ball entirely. But praise God, my trust is not in myself. If it were, I'd be a mess, believe me. My trust is in the faithfulness of my God and my Lord. Let your trust be there too, and He is faithful to us. And I will keep my trust there because, believe me, it's better than trusting in myself or in you for yourself. But trust in him, and he will sustain you, and you will persevere, as indeed you must persevere. And you will persevere. Last point here about his disciplining his body. So for us. We talked at first about this is what it's all about, with moderation, self-control. There's these ideas abroad that kind of we get confused about these things. Well, how moderate should I be? How much self-control should we have? Christians, here's a good principle. I don't want to be the rabbi. I don't want to be the guy that comes along and says, here is the law on this issue. You may have 3/4 of a pounder cheeseburger, but no more. Rabbi Krishna, no. What I want to say is this, and here's the principle that the New Testament points us to. You are wise in the Spirit. What you do, do for God's glory. Do it in faith in Christ. Rejoice in the salvation he's given you, but keep your eye on the prize. We are people with a goal, unlike the world, and we have to shine that goal to the world. We are people with a worthy goal, unlike the unworthy goals all around us. And in performance, in attaining to that worthy goal, I will do what it takes. So may we have that wisdom, that self-control, that when those impulses come up that would distract me, by the power of God, let our will overcome them. And where we drop the ball, by the way, and we do, and we will, praise God that we have an advocate in heaven, that we can stand up and be dusted off and enter into the light again. This is the gospel, and we love it. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word, for the gift of your gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the riches of it. Now I pray for each of us that you'll give us this insight as we leave this place that we'll be as those who are visualizing the goal of glory that you have for us, and that we can live faithfully, not out of a sense of fear, but out of a sense of longing for the fulfillment of your kingdom. And together we say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.